I am really looking forward to getting back into the book of Matthew with you today. And my sermon topic is Let It Go. And no, I will not be singing any Disney tunes to you. As much as that may disappoint some of you, I'm not going to do that. But there's a reality. And it's a kind of a scary reality. And it's this. There are many people who profess Christ, who are surrounded by orthodoxy. And what I mean is they go to churches that preach the truth of the gospel. They tell you the truth of who Christ is, what sin is, and all of these things. And yet, these people, and if that sounds judgmental, I would tell you that would be all people but for the grace of God, but these people are not saved. They're close, but they're not. And the reason that they're not is that there is something in their life, something maybe in your life, something that could possibly be in my life, that we are holding on to as a sense of our own personal justification. And the scary thing is that it may even be something really, really good. Something positive, something morally upright. But it has become for you an affirmation of your own justification before God. And you rest today more in the confidence of that thing than you do in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Years ago, there were these peanut plantations down in South America, and they were having great issues with a monkey infestation, chimpanzees just decimating the crop, until somebody came up with this brilliant idea for a trap. Some of you know that this is. But they literally took these little water gourds, and they had a small opening in the top, and what they would do is they'd just drop a peanut down inside it, and then a little chimpanzee would come along, and it could slither its hand in there to get the peanut. But the minute it got the peanut and made a fist, it couldn't get out. Now, they couldn't somehow find any other trap that worked with these things, because these were smart, agile, quick to get away from anything, but literally, this solved the problem because the monkey refuses to let go of the peanut and waits there, clanging against a gourd, to be exterminated. Now, I am telling you, it is so easy for you and I to have something that we are holding on to and convincing ourselves that somehow we are actual believers and followers of Christ, when the truth may be that you're close, but it's that very thing you're holding on to that would say no. And the only way to say no is to let go of it. So I want you to open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 9. And I know that sounds really ominous, but believe me, the most loving thing God could ever do for you and I would be to say, if there's something standing between you and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's let it go. Amen? So, you come to this moment where we're introduced to a new group of people that we haven't really interacted with yet. I mean, in the gospel, you know, we've had the Sermon on the Mount. We've had just basic Israelites reacting to Jesus. We've had the Pharisees and the scribes reacting to Jesus. But in this moment, a new group is introduced. And this group are the disciples of John the Baptist. They are those. How many of you know who I'm talking about when I say John the Baptist? Okay, John the Baptizer, the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who came along and said, repent and be baptized. These are followers of John. And they're still here after the launch of Jesus' ministries, referred to as followers of John. These are John's disciples. And what you find is that these people have been exposed to Jesus Christ, have been pointed to Jesus Christ, have even repented and prepared their souls to be ready to receive Jesus Christ, but they haven't. So they're close, but they're kind of confused. Let me read verse 14 to you. It says this, "Then the disciples of John came to him asking this question, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Now, you think we're about to have a sermon on fasting. Well, we're not told how to fast. We're not told a lot about fasting. We're just brought up as an issue. So I'm not going to tell you how to appropriately fast in its entirety today. I'm just saying they bring an issue and they are confused. They're really confused by it. Because if Jesus was the Messiah, wouldn't he do the things that are pleasing to God and would be approved by God, at least according to them? And so they're kind of confused. And what's interesting is these guys are not insincere. These are not bad people. They're not anti-Jesus. They're actually maybe a little negative about what he's doing right now, but they're really kind of confused. And they're honest. A couple weeks back when we talked about the Pharisees were having these side conversations with Jesus' disciples, derogatory. They're not doing that. They come directly to him and they say, "Why? Why is it this way? Why are you doing this?" Another question we could throw back is, why aren't you following Christ, disciples? Why are they on the outside not fully coming to Jesus? Well, I think two things come to my mind. And as I've studied and looked at this, the first thing that can happen in the Christian life for people who profess Christ and yet are possibly not Christ followers, or if they are genuine believers, is that they're not going anywhere. You've been going through the motions, maybe, of Christianity for a long, long time. But if I was to drill down into your heart and say, when has your life been transformed and how are you moving forward and leaving behind the sin of your life and becoming more like Christ and engaged with joy in the body of Christ? And if you were honest, you'd say, it's not quite like that. I do my routine. But my life has become about staying in a routine that I can justify instead of following Jesus, which means letting go of all of that. You guys with me? So this is really interesting. I think what happens, first and foremost, is that it's very easy in your Christianity, or supposed Christianity, to cling to a personality. What do I mean by that? Oftentimes, I think, we are so defined by the person who oftentimes first introduced us to Christ. How many of you are here today because your parents shared Jesus with you? How many of you know you still carry around your parents' version of Christianity? We're very influenced by those who have spoken into our life or who had some dramatic impact in our life. And how many of you know that we become very loyal to those people? And I'm not saying those people are bad. I'm saying that we form attachments to those who have affirmed godliness upon us. And they become parts of our security. And here's interesting, you have a whole group of people who have been brought into a new experience of relationship with God through the ministry of John the Baptist. John was the one who looked at their life and maybe said for the first time, "You are a sinner and you need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." Do you remember the first time somebody brought your brokenness to the forefront? And the Holy Spirit, you know, wow, they were convicted by that. And John came and he did all of this stuff. But you know what they're having a hard time doing? They're having a hard time moving on from John to Jesus. Even despite John the Baptist's words, John looked at them and he said this. He says, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." John was the one, when Jesus came in and was going to be baptized, he said what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John's whole job was to point to Jesus, and yet you have a whole group of people who are stuck still following John. By the way, my name is John, and this is a very convicting message. I feel like every time I say it, death to me. I don't know. It's like, wow. Anyway, I just find this really interesting. I'm going to say something, and I know this is going to seem like I'm throwing barbs at people, but understand, it is often our first discipler who can be our biggest hindrance. A dad, I know, they're also your biggest help. I get it. But a dad, a mom, a priest, a pastor, a teacher. We form confidence and loyalty because of what they have said to us. And I'm going to say something that maybe will get me a letter, but I'm going to say it anyway. Just because your mom told you you were a good person and that you walked the aisle at some point in your childhood and you're okay, you're not. That is not. Why? Because your mom can't save you. And just because you were impacted and something moved in your gut, you know, and you felt something and you truth, how many of you know truth is impactful? And somebody pronounces and proclaims truth. Just because you've heard it, whoever said it, they can't save you. They are not the Messiah. They are doing a job of pointing you that way, but they cannot become your security. And I got to tell you, North American churches are full of people who've had godliness pronounced upon them, but if you ask them honestly, they're not sure whether they have Christ or not, because they haven't experienced much change in their life having Him. It's really hard when you can have all the benefits of Christianity, at least North American Christianity. I can come to a church, I can be around great people, I can smile, I can have people who call me, pray for me, and do all of those things. But the one thing none of you can do is you can't save me. But we live in that, and oftentimes it's this initial allegiance. And the scary thing is, what are you left with when your person who's affirming you is gone? Did you guys know that these disciples are coming to Jesus? Guess where John is at this moment? He's in prison. And when your person is gone, what are you left with? You're left with them. And I'm telling you, they may be wonderful, they may be godly, they may be all things, but they're not Christ. They're not Jesus. My dad died when I was 25. And when he died, I had a crisis of identity. Literally, imagine, I'm in seminary and I turned to Kim and I said, I don't think I'm really saved. I literally was at a point of going, I don't think I know Jesus at all. Why? Because my dad died, and for my entire life, my dad was what it meant to be a pastor. My dad was what it looked like to love Jesus. My dad was, all of a sudden, you know what became very clear? Is that I think I had more confidence in what my dad said than what my Savior said. After all this time, some of you are like, you know, this may be for certain kind of Christians. I'm telling you, I've probably done more school and study than you have. To John be the glory. Great things. No. Well, that's just part of it. But guess what? None of that outward activity can replace the inward confidence that only comes from a true relationship with Christ. Was I saved? Yes. But my world unwound. I was totally depressed, threw me off the rails. Here we were in seminary, and Kim's like, where did you go? Because my person was gone. And I didn't know how to feel confident without them. I'll give you another piece of the story. 4 years, I made my family have to be loyal to my dad's version of life and love. And there were many ways my dad was wrong. And there were broken things in my father's life. But I was loyal to that, to the degree that it didn't matter the hurt and the pain that I inflicted, because I was loyal to my person. And the brokenness and the shattering that God had to do when I finally came to a place of realizing that I had not loved the way God had called me to love, and the repentance, and then going to my, all of them. What did I do? My dad can't save me. And I love him. And I thank God for all the things he poured into my life. But at the end of the day, my dad was a sinner just like your dad. Amen? And he cannot pronounce righteousness on me. He cannot tell me these things that I want to just have a pat on the head and have everything be okay. I'm saying all this because some of you, this is your Christianity. It is a network of affirmations. My question is there any true Christ alone connection going on in your life or mine? Because apart from Christ, we have what? Nothing. We cling to personality. And we often elevate it as an affirmation of our own justification or of salvation. I'm just telling you, think on that for a second. The other thing that happens is we cling to religion. Do you know how these guys approached Jesus? They said this, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they do not fast?" It's an honest question. Why would they have asked it? Well, I don't know if you guys knew this. Fasting had become part of the religious Jewish tradition. If you were a good Jew and a lover of God, every Monday and every Thursday you would fast. And it would be an outward designation of your commitment to Christ. But John, they're looking at Jesus, and it's Monday and it's Thursday and nobody's fasting. And they're going, what in the world? They had this practice. By the way, if you go into the Old Testament, there's only one place where God ever prescribes a fast that we're supposed to keep. And it has to do with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in the book of Leviticus. But even in that, it's really sketchy as to what's that supposed to look like. But by this time, Jewish tradition, religion, had taken over and said, this is what it looks like to please God. And they're struggling. Why is this? The implication, this is the scary thing. Notice how they come to him. The implication is that Jesus has done something wrong to violate the law of God. When in truth, Jesus hasn't violated the law at all. How many of you know it says Christ came to fulfill the law? He does that. What they had done is they had added all of this extra and tradition. And I've got to tell you, tradition can become a very huge false pillar in your belief life. I'll give you an example. And it seemed like I'm just giving the example. Let's say we sit down on a plane and you're sitting next to me, and let's say you're Catholic or you're even former Catholic and you grew up in the Catholic Church. And we get to talking and you hear that I'm a pastor. Oh, religious dude, you know? Okay, we're having this conversation. But it comes out into the middle of it, and I let this one fly. I've never been to confession. Never once. Never gone talk to a priest in my life. Don't have any plans to. Look, you didn't become an evil person because something inside of you went, what? Don't you care about sin? Don't you care that you're right with God? And how are you going to get right with God unless you get in front of God's appointed person who has the power to absolve you and to lead you into practices that will help you in your righteousness? Are you not suddenly looking at me and going, is this dude legit? Why? Well, just like fasting, please take me to somewhere in Scripture where it tells me that I need to do that. And you'll realize that you have come up with a practice that is not of the law of God, but you have added to. But it is tradition. It is important. It is how I have worshiped God. And if you don't think you've got those things, you think, oh, well, I'm not Catholic. Oh, I'm sorry, you're human. Some of you have ways that it looks like if you're serious about God, and when other people don't practice them, it bothers you. And I wonder if those things are tradition, and how important are they? Are you okay because you keep certain practices? Are you okay because at least you pray before the meal? Are you okay because your family always does this? Are you okay? Because just go down the list, and you'll find if you give yourself any time at all, church, there's a list. There are things, and you have elevated them just like these disciples of John, and they have become some kind of religious checklist in your life and in your heart. I did not say these things were evil, but they're now your list. And the question is, do you have more of your list or do you have more of Christ today? Because that list can't save you. Those traditions can't help you. We used to call somebody who was a great athlete a gym rat. You know, they were born in a gym. Some of you were born in a pew. But that can't save you. That's not salvation. In fact, when we accumulate those things, what we have done is we've put together a list and we've pronounced this what makes me okay. This is my safe zone. And that's what they were doing. I don't know if you knew this. There were three outward acts in Israel that were used to determine a person's true allegiance to God. The first one was giving to the poor, alms. The second one was ritualistic prayer. And the third one was fasting. And these were the outward signs of you being a righteous person. What's crazy is Jesus never comes along and says, giving to the poor, ritualistic prayer. You know, he doesn't say anything evil about them. You know what he tells you instead? He says, do these things in secret. Because your Father is looking at the reality of your heart, not at an outward list of justification. Did you hear that? God is concerned with our heart, not the outward list. The outward list is not bad. It may evidence true reality of you desiring God. And by the way, if you want to pray ritualistically, Daniel did it, and it seemed to be a good thing. Amen? But where was his heart? What was driving him? These people, I just need you guys to feel it, and we all need to feel it. These people were close, but they weren't saved. They were close, but they didn't have Christ. All I'm telling you is that it is easy, at least in the North American church, to be very, very close, but not to truly have Christ. And why is that? Because there is a difference between what is justifying and what is saving. And so Jesus begins to unpack what that difference is. Look at verse 15. What these guys were, and gals, whoever it was, they were blind to the bridegroom. Jesus says this to them. And Jesus said to them, verse 15, and the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can he? Or they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast. Jesus is here, let me help you. I want to explain something to you. Because what you've got going on here is inappropriate fasting. How many of you know that it is not appropriate to fast at a wedding feast? If you do, the rest of us don't like you. It's like they're serving cake. You're like, I'm watching my carbs. You're like, why did you come? Just leave. No, that was judgy. But seriously, it's like, what they were doing is they were taking a religious system and making it more important than what reality was and the presence of the bridegroom. You guys, weddings in Israel were different than this. Why do I have those guys up there? How many of you have been to a wedding where the groomsmen decided to be cute? And they all did the shades thing, or they got the sock thing going on. They do some dance routine at the reception. It's a party. But you guys need to know, if you were ever a groomsman, you got it off easy. Because weddings went for 7 days in Israel. And the bridegroom would go and get his attendants, i.e. best men, groomsmen, and they were responsible for 7 days of festivities and covering all the details. And by the way, and this is the point you cannot miss, it was not like North American weddings. In North American weddings, so much of the responsibility falls upon the bride's family. It was the complete opposite in Israel. It was the groom. The bridegroom paid the bride price. The bridegroom hosted the party. The bridegroom prepared for the feast. The bridegroom did everything. And that is why in Scripture, the bridegroom becomes a term that we use for Messiah. Because the Savior calls you to the party, amen? The Savior pays your way. The Savior covers all the costs. The Savior goes and gets His bride. The Savior is everything. And so when Jesus says to these guys, He's echoing something that John the Baptist actually said to them. If you went over in John chapter 3, I think it's down in verse 29, there's a whole statement where John says, I'm not the bride or the bridegroom, but how can I not rejoice if the bridegroom's present? He's telling his disciples. They're worried because some of his followers are leaving and following Jesus. And so literally, Jesus is picking up on this and he's saying, you know who I am, right? How can you fast if I'm present? How in the world can you fast if I'm with you? Friends, can I just tell you something? When Jesus is present, there is no need to fast. Did you know the one thing we will never do in heaven? We won't fast. Everybody say amen. We're heading to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we are going to put something down to the glory of God. Everybody say amen. You know, we will not fast. Why? Because fasting is connected in Scripture to mourning. It is a time of somber seriousness when you consider spiritual things deeply and want to attune your heart to God so you reject food. That's about as much as I'm going to say today. But literally, Jesus is saying, you are trying to make your system work without me. You're trying to take your justification plan and have it work without me. But if I'm present, it doesn't work. What you're doing doesn't work. You've got inappropriate fasting. But then he goes on, he says, but there is appropriate fasting. When the day comes, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, they will fast. Jesus is referencing something they probably didn't understand. He's talking about his upcoming crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. How many of you know that we are in the day and age where it's right to fast? Because Christ hasn't returned yet. You know what it's appropriate for us to do right now? Fasting. It is appropriate for you and I to take time to consider an issue and to set ourselves apart from food that we might be attuned to the Holy Spirit and His Word and hear from God and to say to the Lord, Lord, I'm putting this before you and I want to hear from you. It's a time to fast. But when He comes again, we're going to be done with fasting. Amen? Because it will be a time to rejoice. Here's the thing. Jesus is placing Himself. Did you notice this? Jesus is making Himself the central issue of your justification and your salvation. They came to Him. They could have come to Him with any topic. Well, what about fasting? Well, what about ritualistic prayers? What about almsgiving? What about Sunday attendance? What about the music you listen to? What about? And in every time, Jesus would say, If the bridegroom is present, what are you talking about? I am the central issue of your justification, of your sin issue, of your salvation. I am everything. I am more important than your system. Do you guys follow that? That's what he's saying. And so he takes them into some illustrations to teach them this. Look at down verse 16. He tells them, some of you are struggling to sow. This is a great... By the way, how many of you have never sown a thing in your life? Are you guys... How many have? Really? That's surprising, but cool. You know, I mean, it's like they don't really... Home ec, they don't do a lot of sowing anymore, you know? But there, this is an illustration everybody in that day and age would have understood. Jesus says, look, no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. I think what Jesus is trying to say to them, and I think to us, is he's saying, your patch job won't work. See, this is what you're trying to do. You're trying to take your life and you want Jesus to fit it. You want to sew Jesus onto your own system of being okay with God. And it could be a really nice system. It'd be a very spiritual system. It'd be very close to a genuine relationship with God. But you're doing this. And what you don't realize is like your system, your old system of works-based, legalistic at its core, religiosity, this is what's its problem. It has no elasticity. It's old and it's got holes all over it. And if you take Jesus and you sew that and you patch him over the top, what's going to happen the first time you send it through the wash? Well, your system, which has no elasticity, when the patch shrinks, he's just going to shred it. It's all going to tear. And not only will it damage your life, but you will do damage to the gospel. Hear me, church. Hear me on this. This will never work. Jesus is saying that the old system of religiosity, Judaism, as a means of attaining justification and salvation, would never work. It is absolutely incompatible with salvation in Christ. If you come to Christ and you have things that you justify yourself with that are not Him, it counts for nothing, and it puts you in a place where the real Jesus always shreds that. In fact, I hope that in attending a church like ours, where we're trying to proclaim the truth of the gospel, if you are in a works-based life, I hope your life is getting chewed up. And it's not because I don't like you. I love you, and Christ does too. But every week that you come in and you're like, that is a little painful. Praise God. Hopefully it is the death of your system, because you need a new one. Not only does this patch job not work, friends, this patch job makes things worse. You mess up the gospel. I'm just going to say this to you, church. There is nothing more damaging to the body of Christ than to have a legalistic, works-based person who smiles on the outside, professing Christ in your midst. It's not because we're not all sinners and we don't get judging all this stuff. I'm talking about a genuinely dependent somehow on your own version of Christianity. Because here's what happens. You look prettier than most of us. Because you are so loyal to your list. Your life is in order. You keep yourself together. You quote verses better than a lot of us do. You have your life dialed in. But you are in service to your own justification. So you know what you breed in the body? You breed legalism. You lead people astray. And so do I. If I ever elevate anything above Christ. And it does such terrible, terrible damage. Do you know what a dad can do when he makes his children meet his own criteria instead of Christ's? Do you know what a pastor can do?
I'll tell you what he can do, because I've met some of them when they come in here.
New people come into our church, and about as close as they'll get to reality is, oh, I got a little church hurt. I got a little church hurt. I got a little confused. See, I got into this place was supposed to be about grace and Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of the gospel, but somehow all I feel is like I don't really love God because I'm such a mess. And if I loved Jesus, I'd be prettier. Do you know how many kids, young people, have walked away from Christ and they've walked away from the church because all they've been met with is lists and traditions instead of the reality of the person of Jesus Christ who loved him and gave himself up for them? If I'm being pointed, it is because the risk and the consequence of this kind of thing is so deadly. Can you imagine being disciples of John the Baptist? I appreciate you guys even tolerating me. But what if it was John the Baptist at Elgin Free? The forerunner of the Messiah. And I could tell you from the prophets who he was. And I would sit there with power and call you to repent and all that. Woo! But then I just left you in my message. And we all formed a church like John's, which was outwardly the Essenes, the ascetics. It was all about getting rid of all sin, repent, let's turn away from everything. And we could all start looking at each other's lives and just picking out the secular lifestyle that some of you have. I've seen you. I see the way that you live and the way that you talk, and you drop a little G-O-D and you just let it fly. Can I just get confrontive, church? Can I say some of you have been so light in your morality and will tolerate anything? Do you want me to come up in your grill? Because if we love God, we get serious. That's right. Let's be better than our community. And let's not talk about Christ, who loved us when we were sinners. Amen? Because we're nothing apart from Him. Forgive my passion, but this is the world we live in, and there are people in this room. You may not know Him. And you've got a list. And the list is deadly. And I pick up my list every third day, almost, it seems. Jesus is saying, your patch won't work. And it will destroy us. It'll destroy us. And this is the beauty, because of verse 17, he just says, you're needing the new. And this is, I think, where it's so clear. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. I think the essence of what Jesus is saying right now is you can't handle Christ. How many of you like to be in control? I'll wait. Oh, I want to be in control of my righteousness. I want to be in control of all these things. And it's so hard, you guys. But this is where we get close to Christ, but we don't come all the way. Jesus is saying, you're trying to take your system of religiosity and you're trying to enfold me into it. You're trying to bring me into it. And we don't know a ton about wineskins because we don't have those as much anymore, but literally they were animal skins. And what would happen is after you use them and you pour wine into them, eventually they lose, just like clothing, all their elasticity. They become brittle and hard. And what would happen is if you poured new wine into that, that wine would begin to ferment, and then the gases would expand, and when it expanded, it would just rip. It would just tear the wineskin, and you would lose everything. And so Jesus is saying, look, you cannot take me and put me in your system and have it work. It won't be able to contain me. And I would never... How many of you know when Jesus Christ comes into our life, He says, I'm Lord. He's God. He's Lord. He's Savior. He's Master. He's saying, I won't do that. But then it's really interesting.
Because you can't handle Christ. Here's the only thing you can do with him. You can only become new in Christ. And this is where my hope is today, friends. You can't... There's no way to come to him with anything else, with any other system. And I realize all of us still fall back who follow Christ. It's easy to pick up lists again and all that. But as per your salvation, the only way to come is like when it says in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, when you recognize there's nothing of you. I can't save myself. I don't have any benefit. It doesn't matter what traditions I bring, what goodness I bring. None of that works. Jesus says, you have to become new, and I have to come into you, and newness is new life in Christ, apart from anything. It's not just, you know, Jesus, I'm thankful you died on the cross and helped me be a better person. It's Jesus Christ, you are my only hope of salvation. I have no righteousness in myself. Will you save me? Will you make me new? And God, I lay down everything. I've got nothing. I'm laying it all down. Galatians 2:20 says this, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Friends, I put a statement on the last slide, if you want to put that up there. It's been said a few times, I think it's such a great statement. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. But Jesus plus anything equals nothing. So can I just talk to you? I know I've been a little amped. But please hear my heart. Are you in this room today? And somehow your confidence of salvation relies in a lot of things, but would be hard-pressed to say it's your confidence of the relationship you have with Christ. I believe God wants you to say, Lord, I thank you for all good things in my life. I thank you for moms who pray. I thank you for dads who are honest. I thank you for teachers who teach me clear things, but I recognize today that not one of them can save me. I need you. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Is that you today? Is it the day you need to come before the Lord and say, God, I need you to rescue me. And I have been leaning on a lot of things, but I'm not sure I've been leaning on you. Is today a day you ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior? We always kind of go and we switch to those who are saved, and I think you have to say, has anybody been picking up lists again? Been relying on that? Here's the beauty of this. Jesus didn't say, get rid of your lists so it can just be awful. He says, why are you fasting when the bridegroom's with you? Literally, how many of you know that our way is legalistic slavery? Jesus' way is grace and goodness and hope and joy and forgiveness and a life where you're not carrying around the weight of your salvation by your list, but instead are daily saying, Christ, what new thing have you got to show me? Amen? So let's pray. Father, God, is there somebody here today who needs you? Father, would you open their heart in this moment to receive Jesus Christ and Christ alone as the means of salvation? He's the bridegroom. He paid their price. He has gone before them. He's the issue of their life. None of these other things are the primary issue. Only Christ. Lord, I pray for the one in the room who has never asked Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. Oh, would they do that right now? In the quiet of this moment, as simple as saying, Jesus Christ, I need you. Rescue me. Oh God, it's the greatest moment. But God, for the rest of us, oh Lord, if we have tried to sew you on to old systems this week, go ahead and tear them up. Remind us we've been made new, that our life is in you, our hope's in you, our joy's in you, and you call us forward beyond our best thoughts and traditions, but into relationship with you. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.